reading verses 1 through 23. As we begin today, as we look at Lord's Day 28, which begins a study of the Lord's Supper, we'll be focusing upon the Lord's Supper as it is narrated in the Gospel of Luke today. So chapter 22, we'll begin in verse 1. Hear God's own precious and true word. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it may be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. I invite you again to open God's word to Luke chapter 22. And also, if you may leave opened in Lord's Day 28, this is page 57 in the back of our Psalters, as we will be at different times in the sermon relating to each of the following questions from Lord's Day 28. The Lord Jesus is here in the upper room in this chapter at the end of his ministry. He has grown up from infancy into adulthood. He began his ministry proper in his baptism. Immediately he was sent to the wilderness. He was tempted and never sinned. And from there he proclaimed the kingdom throughout all of Israel and some surrounding areas where the Samaritans and even Gentiles lived and began to see the light. He healed the sick in his ministry. It was a great bulk of his ministry to prove that he was not a mere man, that he was the promised Messiah. He gave sight to the blind, fulfilling prophecies. He made lame men walk. He made dead people live. And he delivered demon-possessed people. Not just one demon, not just a few, but even those who had a legion. He walked on water. The Lord Jesus Christ calmed the storm. He created bread and fish to feed thousands of people. And he cured the incurable. He blessed the cursed. And the Lord Jesus made rich the poor. He blessed little children whom his disciples would have forbidden. He loved publicans whom the Pharisees despised. And he had mercy upon adulterers whom the peoples would have stoned. And he preached the gospel of grace and lived the grace of the gospel. And he proclaimed salvation all in himself as a shepherd that is good and gives his life for the sheep, as the door that if you enter in, you will find food, as the true bread from heaven that he told people they needed to eat of, and even made reference to his blood that by drinking they would live forever. He offered forgiveness of sins. How precious those occasions must have been for people to hear, "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Thy faith has made you whole." And he taught on the kingdom. He taught who belongs to the kingdom and even how to enter the kingdom. He taught on prayer on Lord's Day, on chapter 11 of Luke in the morning. We arrived there where the Lord Jesus teaches on prayer. He used parables. He used promises. He used principles to teach you and me to be instant and bold in prayer, doubting nothing. He sent his disciples on mission trips where they would do a little something of what he would, in leaving, leave them to do fully. But all through his strength and through his power, they were learning to do what they would have to after he left. And now we arrive at the Lord's Supper and remember how Jesus had, in several occasions, foretold that he would soon suffer many things, that he would be handed over to the leaders of the land, and that he would die. And when we arrive at chapter 22, we have a sense that this is happening. This is soon to happen. And it's even what Jesus makes clear in verse 15 that we began reading towards the Lord's Supper. "With desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then he says how soon this is, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He's saying, this is the last time I sit to eat a meal with you. If this is dinner, well then that means that by breakfast time, there's no more communion with you around a table. I'm dying. My suffering is about to begin to escalate. And after this, the cross. This is their last supper with them. This is why this is classically called the Last Supper. These are the last moments with the disciples he chose. And he is now with the 12. This is not the greater crowd of disciples. It is his inner circle. It is Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, who were brothers, and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas. It is James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot. These are the ones who are assembled in the upper room. And with these thoughts, I'm introducing us to the theme of this day, this moment, the Lord's Supper, and what we learn from this wonderful, blessed moment where the Lord institutes. It's not just a moment in the life of Christ, but it is the moment in which He institutes a sacrament that we carry on doing throughout all the ages. It's been around 2,000 years that the church doesn't just assemble to worship the Lord in word and in what we're doing today, but from time to time we do assemble around the table where bread and wine are the central elements, and along with baptism, water become the two sacraments that God has given. And just going to the Lord's Day that we're focusing on today, just a general overview, there are three Lord's Days that will deal with the Lord's Supper with groups of questions. I could say that these questions that we're about to read today, their main focus is upon the partaking itself of the Lord's Supper. This is why the theme today is partaking of the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's not just thinking of partaking of the supper, but how this partaking of the supper, partaking of the elements, help you and me to be partaking of the sufferings of Christ. And this is why we have now this introduction, bringing to our minds freshly the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we have seen, boys and girls and young people, all of us, it is not just a narrative and a story. It is something that we are invited, even commanded by Christ Himself, that we be drawn into, that we partake of. And in a climax way of the suffering itself. In the first Lord's Day, we'll be dealing with that. What does this partaking means? Partaking of the supper, but more intently of the sufferings of Christ. The next Lord's Day 29, will focus upon the elements themselves, of bread and wine, and how they, of course, are central to the whole sacrament, and how they focus our minds upon the sacrifice of Christ. And the last Lord's Day 30, brings something that's very essential that really is dealt with in each one of them as well, even today to a great degree. It's about who should partake of the Lord's Supper. And this is not a supper, even in that day of Jesus, that He had all of His disciples to partake. He had His 12. He was teaching them. He was ministering to them. But in what He ministers and what we learn from God's Word, we see the Lord's Supper is meant for a group of people. And who are those? And we know in short that means the people of God, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's Lord's Day 30. So we begin today with the focus on Lord's Day 28, focusing on the partaking. I'll take a moment now to read from the Heidelberg Catechism itself, and then we'll begin with our first point, the body and the blood. Our second point will be faith and forgiveness, and our third point will be suffering and salvation. And so as we look at our first point, the body and the blood, and this is in keeping with what we find in almost the bulk of at least the first two questions. So page 57, if you wish to follow question 75, we read, "How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker," notice here, "of that one sacrifice of Christ?" They're not asking a partaker of the supper primarily, but a partaker of the sacrifice accomplished on the cross and of all His benefits. And the blessed thing is that the answer is what takes us to the supper. "Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of Him, adding these promises: first, that His body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and His blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes, and the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup communicated to me, and further, that He feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with His crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ." I'll read question 76 shortly towards point two. So the body and the blood. And with this focus, now we go closer to the text that we've been reading, chapter 22, and we are invited into this more immediate context. This is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was called the Passover. Remember, the Passover was the very first day of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. So sometimes they called everything the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it always began with the Feast of Passover. And Passover, of course, it means that everyone had in their minds, or should have had in their minds, the remembrance of how many years before this, God used Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, and their last night in Egypt was the night of Passover, where the angel of the Lord passed over the homes of all the people who were eating that lamb. That's why it was called the Paschal Lamb, the lamb that would cause God to pass over and not through the home and judge by killing the firstborn. And so there was salvation in the homes of God's people. And the next day there was redemption from their bondage in Egypt. So that was in their minds. They were thinking of all these things. They were thinking of the gratitude that they had of having been freed from slavery, the bondage of Egypt. But then something else was happening in verse 2. It says that the chief priests and scribes, they were thinking of ways by which they could capture the Lord Jesus. And right here we see evil being attracted to evil. And it says how Judas Iscariot went towards them. See, Judas was realizing that this was brewing and that was somewhat of their desire and intent. The disciples had been afraid of going to Jerusalem. So it wasn't something hidden or a secret that it was dangerous for the Lord Jesus and the disciples in Jerusalem. And Judas, with his evil intent, now fully determined to turn Jesus in, he meets with the chief priests and captains and explain how he might betray him unto them. And notice verse 5, and they were glad in covenant to give him money. This is the first record that I find of the chief priests, these Pharisees, these church leaders, glad. They're happy. They're happy because they have now a venue to capture the Lord Jesus. They make a covenant. Verse 6, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. And the Lord Jesus is aware of this, because right at the very center of the Lord's Supper, he doesn't even develop in the narrative what this cup and what this body means. He has said the most intent things that you could consider. His body given for you, this cup, the New Testament in my blood. And the very next verse, 21, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Jesus is fully aware of all of these things. So this is the micro context of the situation of Jesus now. The day of Passover, the feast of Passover, the pact having been made between Judas and the priests. Verse 3 says that Satan entered into Judas. So there's this close contact even of Satan in the whole realm of what Jesus is living. And then there's even a more immediate context as we come to verse 14, where it says that the hour was come. Jesus sent the disciples to make ready for the Lord's Supper. It had to be in a secretive way because Judas could not have the idea of the address, or else that would have been where he could have sent the address to those men that he covenanted with. And so we find Jesus sending Peter and John, and with that code kind of way to know where the Lord's Supper was to be prepared. And right there at the time of the supper, number one, Jesus declares the eager desire he had to partake of that supper. He says, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover. This is almost like a literal translation from the Greek. Twice we find the concept of the word desire here. With great desire I have desired. And this, of course, put together means a very great and eager and a fervent desire. And then he declared that this was his last Passover. This is the last time I have this meal with you. I will not have it until the kingdom of God be fulfilled. Verse 18, he's still developing that. He passes the first cup, and we'll talk about this cup soon, and says, divide it among you. And he says, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come, until there's a fullness. And of course, he's referring to his return because he hasn't been having the Lord's Supper in that way since. You could argue that in a spiritual way he's with us, but he's not corporately drinking at the table with us. We haven't been banqueting with the incarnate Christ. So all of this is going on in the heart of Christ. We'll look even more at what's going on in the heart of Christ. I think it's very important for us to not just think of what is the Lord's Supper for me. We'll never understand what it is for us if we don't think of what it was for Jesus. Try to put yourself in the sandals of the Lord Jesus as he was partaking of this supper. And just talking about this first cup makes us think, well, this is a cup, and then he speaks of the bread, and then another cup. Let me just give the order of the Lord's Supper, of the Passover, not the Lord's Supper. They called it the Passover. The Lord Jesus here turned it into the Lord's Supper. And that's the word we use, the title we use now. We don't speak of the communion table as the Passover. We speak it as the Lord's Supper. But the way that the Jewish people had been celebrating the Passover followed this lineup of order. I think I remember mentioning this once, and maybe you've heard it recently, but it's helpful to just see that there had a sequence. There was a prayer. The first thing would be the host, the father, and the home, beginning with a prayer of thanksgiving. And then would come the first cup of wine. And very likely this is what we read in verse 17, where he says, where he took this cup and gave to them, he gave thanks, and then he said, divide it among yourselves. That was the first of four cups throughout the meal. And then, following this cup, they would wash their hands. And of course, that would be a useful thing to do, but also it was ceremonial. It was communicating to them, in essence, something akin to baptism, the reality of acknowledging that we need cleansing. Just like the priest would always wash in that basin of water, and he was understanding elements of, I need to be clean before I do the offerings. So they would have like a little mimicking something of what would happen in the temple, since that animal that they were about to eat had died at the temple. Remember, every lamb that came for the Passover meal had to be slaughtered at the temple. Then you could bring that lamb to your home. And so there was this washing. And the fourth thing was that they would then eat the bitter herbs with bread. They would dip that bread in the water and in the herbs. And remember how in other places that we read about the Lord's Supper, where the Lord Jesus even identifies Judas this way and says, he who dips in the herbs with me is the one who will betray me. And so there would be that eating of the bitter herbs with bread, and this dipping and this eating of that bitter herbs was to remind them of their sufferings and their bondage in Egypt. Then they would sing the first part of those psalms that were sung during the Passover meal that are called the Hallel. It begins with Psalm 113. They would sing most likely 13 and 113 and 114. Then came the second cup of wine that went around. And then the father would give what was called the Haggadah. And this is where he would tell the story, where he would declare forth what they were doing. And often it would start with that question where one of the children would say, Father, why is this night different than the others? It became basically a ritual so that the father would then explain the whole story of deliverance from Egypt. And then they would eat the lamb with the unleavened bread, and this is where some of the bread would come back in the eating, but now with the lamb. Then it would be followed by the third cup. And this third cup, some find it to be the one that was called the cup of blessing. So the bread would have been the bread eaten just a little bit before, and this would be the cup of blessing that Christ would have said what he said. And then they would end with more psalms from Psalm 115 all the way to 118. So Psalm 113 to 118 are the psalms called the Hallel that were to be sung during the Lord's Supper. And then they would end with the fourth cup. So it would begin with wine and end with wine. And some have wondered why four cups. And the only connection that I could find that some commentators explain is that from Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7, we find four times God declaring elements of redemption. So these four cups would be to communicate of redemption. And in those verses, God says, I will bring you out. He says, I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. And then right at the beginning of verse 7, I will take you to me for a people. Right after this, he says, I will be to you a God. But there are four things that he says he will do to them. And so some believe that those four cups are just to communicate this certainty of God's promised redemption. And in Passover, the very next day, those things were fulfilled. And so again, having put this into our minds, let's just go back to the text itself and thinking of the Lord Jesus. He offers the bread and says, "This is my body." And then he adds this phrase, given to you. And he still adds, do this in remembrance of me. So this is where the Lord Jesus diverted completely from that ceremony, liturgy, that had been done years and years. He added the reality that that bread, very likely the bread eaten with the lamb, that bread was to communicate them his body that was about to be given, and that they were to repeat that, to remember him. And right at the heels of that, because it followed the third cup, and with that third cup, he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Here too, he diverted completely. The moment he says this about the bread and about the cup, he's now not celebrating the Passover anymore. He is now celebrating the Lord's Supper. He's instituted a new thing, and he has all the authority to do it, because the Passover was that lamb that was typifying him. And he is about to become that lamb that takes away the sins of the world in literally a few hours. So he has the authority to now say what this supper is to be turned into. And he says that this cup is the New Testament. See, it's a new covenant. There was a covenant with all those sacrifices, and now there's a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So there's a parallel with the bread. It is for you. There is an element of the wine. It is for you. And this wine is my blood. This bread is my body. And they're both elements where my life is being given for you. And now all of this is being communicated, and this comes to our mind immediately in this whole context, that Jesus is, right after this, declaring that the betrayer was one of these very people to whom he declared this generous, majestic declaration. He says in verse 21, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Now here we can deal with a little element that's kind of confusing. We know that when we preach the gospel, we need to be what is called discriminatory. And what we mean by discriminatory is this. It is wrong for a preacher to speak in a way whereby everybody could leave this service and think, oh, we all fall into this category. Now, whether the category is good or bad, So if the sermon is about sin to a degree of greater corruption and that everyone is practicing a certain sin, it would be wrong for everybody to think, I've never committed that sin, but the pastor made me feel like I'm doing that actively. And that's kind of disconcerting. See, that would not have been discriminatory preaching, because it's not everybody who's committing murder or who's committing adultery. Although, of course, we speak of those sins in terms of the heart of those sins. But you understand what I mean in that way. But also, it is wrong if a pastor were to preach about heaven and about Christ and make everybody feel like they're absolutely safe and they're absolutely saved, not even proning in any way the fact that whether you repented or not or even had faith or not, but everybody were to leave the service thinking, wonderful, heaven is for me with no kinds of difficulties. That also wouldn't have been discriminatory. When the Lord Jesus serves the bread and the wine, he says to all 12, "This is my body which is given for you." And some people struggle with this fact. Some people even say Judas wasn't there. That's the only way he could have said this. But anyone who believes that is having to take away verse 21 from God's word. Because 21, he says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Jesus saw the hand of Judas taking the bread and taking the wine. This is directly what the text means. So Jesus wasn't being discriminatory. No, he's actually teaching us how to preach discriminatory messages. Because you see, he's not saying this bread is for you, this wine is for you, go and be in peace. And Judas would have left them thinking, wow, I can be a betrayer and I am blessed. But verse 21 was a sermon for Judas. And it was, of course, of an impact to each of their hearts. Because they were all wondering. And in other places we find where they're asking, Lord, is it me? So you see, it isn't wrong if I were to say from a sermon, the Lord Jesus has died on the cross for you. And there may be someone in here who has no interest whatsoever in Christ and will never embrace Christ and will even go to hell. Someone could say, when you said that, you were lying for that person. That cannot be said, because or else you would have to say that Jesus was lying. What I believe Jesus is intending with this is even showing Judas, this friend whom he has called in one of the Psalms, and when he comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss, is called by Jesus, again, a friend. This man is being told and being left clearly to the reality that what he will suffer in judgment is just, because his Savior gave him ample opportunities to see his loving mercy. And yet Judas is the one who acted in his own heart and in his own way. And you see, if a preacher were to say then to a crowd, the Lord Jesus has given his life for you, embrace him and love him. Well, this is the discrimination. If you leave that service and you don't embrace him, you don't love him, well, then you're despising the one who died. And the judgment will fall upon you. Likewise, it's all different from someone who preaches universalism and says no one will go to hell, everyone will go to heaven. And this is the truth. This is non-discriminatory and unbiblical preaching that we should never fall prey to, that many are. And so I just wanted to bring this in because here's Judas, and he's hearing Christ say what he said. Now, the reality that Judas must be thought of is the reality that this increases our consideration of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Every one of us have been in circumstances where you are perhaps supposed to rejoice about something, but you're remembering something very sad. Somebody who died. Or you know there's somebody against you and who's attacking you, and yet you need to put a front in front of these people that you're supposed to show some love and some mercy. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, I submit to you, was already suffering so greatly here at the table before he even goes to the cross, because he is surrounded by sin and even Satan. Satan has entered one apostle, and Satan has asked Jesus for another. You know how when we keep reading in verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." When was it that Satan asked Jesus to have Peter? We don't know if this was days before this, if it was around the supper. And Jesus says, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." So look at the heart of Jesus. He's offering his body and his blood, but he sees that there's a man who has Satan within him, ready to sell him like a slave, betraying him. This is the man that Jesus has been ministering with for 3 years. He's given this man power over demons and diseases. He's one of the 12 that goes in missions doing all of this. We never read of Judas not being able to do any of this. He has heard the parables and the explanations to the parables. He has heard the sermons. He has seen the miracles. And now he is there making the Pharisees glad. The only time we hear of them happy, it's because of Jesus' danger. And he's offering food to them, the most sacred food this earth has ever seen. The one piece of bread with which he said, "This is my body." The one cup with which he said, "This is my blood." And Judas partakes. And Peter partakes. Peter, who pretty soon will be saying, "Lord, I'm ready to give my life both into prison," verse 33, "and to death." And Jesus has to correct him and say, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." So one is a betrayer, one is a denier, and everyone else is proud. Because Luke is also in verse 24, if we were to continue reading, is where we hear that there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And then Jesus has to rebuke them and say, that's the way of the world, not the way of God's people. The way of heaven is humility. You be a servant. Look at me, I'm a master, and I'm serving you, and you're talking about who will be the greatest? So, beloved, you see what's happening. At the moment where Christ is turning the Passover supper, which already spoke of suffering, think of the Lord Jesus coming and seeing the table set. That lamb, which was a central piece, was the one that communicated him par excellence, because he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And that lamb right there had already died because it was communicating that redemption that he would accomplish. The bitter herbs would communicate his sufferings that he would suffer. The bread that he was there breaking and seeing it fall into pieces everywhere and saying, "This is my body." And then that cup, and he's understanding, "This is my shed blood." Just the sight of the table set would bring suffering to Christ's heart. And then the sight of the people partaking would have jolted his mind as well. A betrayer, a denier, all of these are proud. They're just thinking, who will be the greatest? Lord Jesus was about to go the lowest, and they were talking about who would be the greatest. Judas was already happy that he had some sum of silver. He was just looking at the time to go. And Peter hadn't denied yet, but he certainly had a false sense of his faithfulness. All of this surrounded the Lord Jesus as he offers his body and his blood. And then it comes to this question, even as it's posed in the catechism. I love how they pose the question and how they give the answer. How art thou admonished and assured that the Lord's Supper, that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ? That suffering of the Lord Jesus that we talked about briefly, and we need to, so that we are drawn into. How can I be certain that that suffering is a suffering that I share in, that was for me? Now, you'll be surprised with the answer when you analyze the answer and think about it. Typically, our answer to almost everything Christian in terms of how are we saved, how can we go to heaven, how can my sins be washed away, typically the answer is faith. And of course, faith has its place. We are justified through faith. Because you believe in Jesus, what he does on the cross forgives you of your sins. But the answer doesn't go to faith to begin with. And very rightly so. The answer is thus. This is how you know that you partake of the sacrifice of Christ. That Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of him. And then adding the promises. So you see what the catechism is doing. It is going one step behind faith. And there has to be this step behind faith. Because see, why do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Well, because his word tells me about him. And this is what the catechism does. It goes to the word. How can I be a partaker of his suffering? Because he told me in Luke 22, verse 19, this is my body which is given for you. Well then see, because he said that, you act in faith. You believe it. But you can't believe it if you don't have the word in which you trust. But this is what's so precious, because we're driven to the words of Christ first before we're driven to our faith. Because it can't be faith alone with nothing that we're trusting. You see what I mean? When I say faith alone, is faith that's just out there. The world speaks that way. They say only believe. And all they're meaning with that is just have a positive kind of thought. Believe in your work, believe in yourself, or believe in your spouse, believe in money. They're not really identifying it to be Christ by any stretch of the imagination when the secular world says only believe. And when you analyze that, that is the most foolish thing someone could ever say. And the same kind of mindset can come into Christianity. Well, we live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in God. And in God who declares who he is in his word. Now, this is why the catechism says, well, this is what gives me the certainty of partaking in the suffering of Christ, because Christ has said with his words, this is my body which is given for you. Now you find one thing else that the catechism does. It is not separating two elements of faith. It is not saying just believe that he came and he died, or believe that it was for you. The catechism doesn't even do that separation. It puts it all together. How can you be assured that you're partaking of the death of Christ? Because he told me to eat of that bread. It is his body. He told me to eat of that cup. It is his blood. And I trust that. I'm not just trusting he died some years ago. I'm trusting at a very personal, experiential level. He had me in his heart when he did it. There should be no separation. Yes, you can think of a historical reality of Christ, but that's not true faith. That's a mere fact that you may believe, but when we speak of belief that is salvific, is indeed when you say, Jesus did that for me. What are you saying when you say that? You are even confessing your sins. That's what I need to be saved. I need heaven to come down and die. I need the Son of God to be a sacrifice for my sins. I need his body and his blood. You see, it's faith and repentance in one very moment. And this leads us to our second question, and the second point, which is a second question also in terms of what we'll deal with, faith and forgiveness. Well, we do our assurance that the sacrifice of Christ, that I'm a partaker of it, is based on His word, but we, of course, no sooner than we say this, we need to speak of faith. Because faith is the complete element here. I need to believe that Jesus said this. I need to believe He did it for me. I need to believe that that bread communicates His body. I need to believe that that wine communicates His blood. But the question here is, how can I eat His body? And how can I eat His, drink His blood? What are we talking about? And this is where faith comes in. It is, in essence, in very short way, a metaphor for faith. Again, we find it again and again how God wrote the Bible for little children and up, because the Bible is full of pictures. You need to just study a little harder to see the pictures. But a bread being broken and given. And when you look at that, for you to partake of the death of the Lord Jesus, that it was His body given to you, and you're saying, I will eat of this bread. This right here is a picture of faith. It is not what makes you eat a literal body. You don't drink a literal blood. But when you drink that bread, when you eat that bread and drink that blood wine, you are spiritually partaking of the body and blood of Christ. And this is precisely what we find in our second question. So I'll read now question 76, and then the answer, page 58 now. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? See, the question again is all to do with Jesus, not primarily the table, but it is what the table communicates. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? And this is where you find it to be a picture. It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, that's faith, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, and that's forgiveness, already a result of faith. But also besides that, to become more and more united to the sacred body, and that's communion, by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we through Christ, though Christ is in heaven, and we on earth are notwithstanding flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. A summary of this answer is faith, pardon, and unity with Christ. Faith, this is what you're called to do. When Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, you are called to believe. You don't believe because it's wishful thinking. You believe because He commanded. And then you come saying, Lord, if You said this is Your body, I will believe it. If You said it was given for me, I will believe it was given for me. If Thou hast said this cup is a New Testament in Thy blood, which is shed for me, I will believe that, Lord. You see, you respond by faith because of the Word. Then there's that force of the Word. I'm not saved because of my faith, as if period. It's because of the Word, and He gives me faith to believe in it. But when we speak of faith, then we speak of forgiveness. You saw how even in the answer it already said, and not just this faith of embracing, but also that we are pardoned of all our sins. And this is so central in the Lord's Supper, especially when the Lord Jesus gives the blood, the wine. It is in Matthew that He says, to drink ye all of it for the remission of sins. When the Lord Jesus is doing this, He is completely using what in their minds was already so vivid in a picture from childbirth on, and from our minds because of studying the Old Testament. Remission of sins because of shed blood. Yes, that's the sacrificial system. That's what we're being told all the time. Those victims are slaughtered. Their blood is poured. And then we have communicated to us that because they died and their life was taken, and that blood was a proof that their life was taken, the victim died in the place of the guilty, an innocent one for a guilty one. And Jesus, they know, is the innocent lamb, and he's about to give his life for the guilty people. So you see, beloved, you cannot speak of faith without speaking of repentance. Do you acknowledge that you need him? Have you come by faith? And coming by true faith immediately means coming with a repentant heart, acknowledging that if you don't, your sins are upon you. They are not remitted. You cannot wash them away with your good deeds. You cannot wash them away with anything in this world. You need Christ to cleanse you, to pardon you. How do you have this? By faith, trusting him, entrusting your life, saying, Lord, save me, forgive me, cleanse me. And I trust that this bread communicates thy body, this wine communicates thy blood shed, broken for me, even me. And I just end with our third point on suffering and salvation. I just want to go back to where I began, where the Lord Jesus in this night was just so surrounded by suffering. And I believe we need to do this too. When we look at the table, perhaps one of the first glances of that wine, of that bread. And beloved, you know, when we have the Lord's table, I'm going to share one thing, that there's always that little cloth, and that thought is, well, let me set things back up and to cover that bread, because now we finish the supper. You may not have noticed, but I never like to cover that bread, because I think we need to keep the sight of that broken bread before us. It's after the meal, and we have just celebrated. And so why take that vision away from our minds? Little children, if you want to, after the service, come up and see the wine that's still in the cups and see the color red. It's all part of what we're doing, is actually seeing things that communicate the sufferings of Jesus. And we don't need to mitigate it. We don't need to make it look cleaner than it should look and cover the bread again because now we're over. No, let's keep looking at that broken bread, because the Lord Jesus, when he saw the table, the lamb, the wine, the bitter herbs, the bread, everything, and even the people, spoke of suffering for Jesus. But that's why he was there. He had to suffer for there to be salvation. That's precisely why Jesus was at the table. That's precisely why he came to the world. Because he came to give his life for sinners. It should be dramatic to us, but in a sense it wasn't dramatic to Jesus. He knew their sins better than they knew it themselves. And Jesus understood he was here to give his life as a ransom for sinners. And he was surrounded by them. Like we said, one disciple who would betray him, who had already betrayed him by the covenant he made. We saw a parable this morning, and we talked about the sacredness of hospitality. And that's what made that friend go to his other friend's house, even though it was midnight, to say, please give me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend is in my home and I need to serve him. See, it was so sacred to be hospitable to a friend that he incurred in going in the middle of the night and bother that other friend. You notice what's happening at the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus is holding and hosting a meal. He's the host. The bread is his body. The wine is his blood. And who's disturbing that is not the host. It is those who are being hosted, because they're all sinners. Just a few minutes before this, Peter told Jesus not to wash his feet because that was beyond him, and Jesus had to correct him. There was pride in all of their hearts. Sin, intrigue, They were competing with each other. One had already sold him and ready to go and betray him. But the Lord Jesus doesn't leave. He stays at that supper because he's giving his life for sinners. And beloved, that is who we are. This is why we need the Lord's Supper, to communicate, I have sinned. Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, pardon me. And to not take for granted. Not a single person at that Lord's Supper, that Passover turned Lord's Supper, after the Lord Jesus said that that was the last dinner, then he said he's about to die because this bread and this wine communicate me dying for you. And by the way, there's a betrayer at the table. And then before you know it, they're discussing who's the greatest. And then he has to tell Peter that Satan has asked for him. Peter says, I'll even go to death. And he says, no, you'll deny me thrice. I don't think I've ever read, and maybe I need to read more carefully in John, but I don't think there's one place where a disciple says, the Lord Jesus, what do all these things mean? What do you mean your body? What do you mean your blood? We do hear them saying, could it be me, in terms of being the betrayer? But there's no one who says, Jesus, what can we do? How can we help? Is there a different way? Help us, teach us. But then one thing they could have said, and this is the blessing, beloved, because it's what you and I can say now, every single Lord's Supper. We thank thee. No one said it then. Have you ever read in the Gospels where they're saying, Lord, we thank thee for this meal. And now that you have said what it means, how much more we should be thankful. No, not a word of gratitude. But every single Lord's Supper after that can be a supper that you and I give thanks. And that's even become one of its names. You've heard the name Eucharist. It comes from the Greek Eucharistia, which means gratitude or to give thanks. So beloved, as we await with eagerness when we can partake, the next that had been planned, scheduled Lord's Supper would be the second week of August. Pray that God would give us wisdom as elders and deacons as we consider, if it's possible. But let us have hearts full of gratitude. We've come back to worship. And we had last Lord's Day the first baptism. There's yet another element of worship that we long to celebrate and to observe, the Lord's Supper. And in Providence, we're studying it. We all know now, and we've always known, but may we know better, that we can be full of gratitude for what Jesus did do, that Lord's Supper. It's still a supper where we're all sinners surrounding the table. But sinners who hold on to Christ by faith, that he's cleansed us and pardoned us, and we can be thankful for who he is and what he does. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, how we thank thee, Lord, for having instituted the ordinances of baptism. We thank thee, Lord, that we were able to observe little Weston, Jace, Van Woudenberg being baptized last Lord's Day. And we thank thee, Lord, for having instituted the Lord's Supper on this night that the Lord Jesus was so surrounded by sinners and afflicted by sin and seeing elements that reminded him of the bitter suffering he would have to endure. Lord, what that bitter herbs must have tasted for the Lord Jesus with the bread that soon he would say would be broken for them. The wine that spoke of redemption for thy people, but through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the cups he spoke of his blood, but Lord, certainly all four of them must have communicated to him that he would die soon. For that is how we could be thy people. That is the only way we could be taken out of the Egypt of sin and the bondage of darkness. That would be the only way we would have thee as our Father and as our God. Lord, we thank thee for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And may our hearts never forget all of these precious truths surrounding it. And specifically this, how can we partake of the sufferings of Jesus? Because the Lord Jesus communicated with his very words that that bread was his body, that that wine was his blood, broken for us, shed for us. Thy word, Lord, is the basis of our partaking. And thy grace is what gives us faith to believe. Lord, may everyone among us have this childlike faith. Some, Lord, perhaps it may be very infant, but Lord, may it grow. But for those who have none, Lord, we plead with thee, the God who alone instills faith in hearts and awakens those who slumber and gives life to those who are dead, and whose spirit blows into the lives of those who need yet to be quickened. We plead with thee, Lord, give this faith from above, that they would see thy word in a fresh new way and embrace, with the words of the catechism, embrace these truths with a true faith. We ask, Lord, these things in Jesus' name and for thy glory. Amen.